Living one? Why are you looking among the dead? Have you forgotten who Jesus is? Why are you looking in a graveyard? And the beautiful mystery of Easter Sunday is that we get to leave the graveyard because Jesus is no longer there. We get to leave the graveyard because Jesus is no longer there. And we're going to look at that this morning a little bit more. Let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you for your amazing work for us. God, we cannot fathom the depths of what you have accomplished for us. And we praise you, we thank you. God, let our hearts overflow as we've already been singing. Let us continue to worship you this morning and throughout this day as we ponder the mighty acts of God. We praise you. Guide us in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to consider the power of the resurrection this morning. We'd like to do it through the eyes of the Apostle Peter. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. You'll remember Peter is one of the two disciples who followed Jesus to his trial. And he went into the court of the high priest and he was there nearby when Jesus was being tried. Peter also is one of two disciples who have said that after Jesus rose from the dead, after the women bring the news that Jesus is not in the tomb anymore, he runs to the tomb just to verify for himself, to see if this is really true. And he finds the tomb empty. And some 50 days after the event of Christ's resurrection, we have the day of Pentecost. And that's the passage we're going to look at this morning in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching a sermon on the day of Pentecost. Christ has already ascended back into heaven. And Peter is relating to the crowds what God has done. And he begins by saying, this is why me and these people with me are speaking these strange tongues. And he goes back to the prophet Joel. And it's a long sermon for long portion in Scripture here. But we're just going to look at three verses this morning. And this is Peter's account of what God and Christ have done. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Peter's in Jerusalem. This is his address to the crowd. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Stop there. We have to affirm that Jesus truly died, that Jesus truly breathed his last, that he bowed up his head, as the scriptures tell us, and he gave up his spirit. That's necessary to affirm because what we're about to describe is so wonderful, so powerful, that in fact many have tried to dismiss it by saying, well, Jesus actually never even died in the first place. Perhaps he only fainted, or perhaps it wasn't really Jesus. Perhaps he switched places, almost like a stunt double or a magician's trick, and it wasn't really him who went to the cross. People can't make sense of what we're about to read. It's too marvelous, it's too spectacular, and truth be told, it demands too much of us. And so we explain it away. People explain it away by saying, well, he never really died. And so we as Christians need to affirm the true death of Christ as a historical fact. And this is what Peter's proclaiming to his hearers at Pentecost. He says, "This man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And as he moves through his sermon, he gets to the end of it, people are going to say, they're going to repent. They're going to say, what can we do? They realize they are guilty. They have acted against Christ. They've had a hand in putting him to death, and they repent. And there's a great conversion, a great turning to Christ. But notice, more importantly, what Peter says earlier in verse 23. He says, "This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Yes, you put him to death. Yes, you are guilty for what you did, but he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And what we've been affirming this week is that throughout the Easter story, throughout Christ's life, but especially as we come to the Easter story, we see that God is always in control. In Jesus' death, we see not simply the decision of evil to kill an innocent man. No, we see the decision of God. This is a story about what God does. This fact is clearly displayed in Christ's altercation. Remember when he's on trial before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate says to him rather cockily, he says, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And then Jesus responds, he says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. This is what God is doing. And the only reason I'm here standing before you, Pilate, today is because God has willed that it be so. And he goes to the cross because this is God's plan for the redemption of the world. As we considered last Thursday, it was only through the death of this perfect Lamb that God's people could be saved from their sin, delivered from evil, and given the hope of full and perfect freedom someday in the kingdom of God, because Jesus died. And so in the death of Christ, we see the power and the plan of God. And yet the fact is, God's plan was not complete. If the plan of God terminated, if it ended in the death of Christ, then we could compare Jesus' sacrifice to so many other people who have died for a good cause, who have given up their lives so others could live, which are very noble things, and yet it would be no different in a sense. If Christ only died, could he really be God? Can God simply cease to exist? If Christ only died, then how can we know his sacrifice was truly effective? How can we know it worked? How can we know that he truly paid for sin if he just died? How do we know that we have an experience beyond death, that we can hope for something more than death? If Christ only died, then how can we hope for something greater than what he experienced himself? If Christ only died to help us live a better life now, then is such a life truly worth living? And according to Scripture, it's not. And according to Scripture, such a life is pitiable. Paul will tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if when we pass from this life, we come to discover that the resurrection was just a farce all along, that there's no resurrection from the dead, nobody lives after death. If we come to discover that, we won't be able to shrug it off and say, oh, well, I lived a good life. No, on the contrary, we Christians will be the most pitied of all people, Paul says. We are poor, misguided, deluded people if the resurrection is not true. And what we're getting at in all of these questions is that if Christ indeed only died, all is vain, all is lost. Again, in Paul's words, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. And so as we approach the resurrection, it's not some nice tack on to the Christian faith. It's not some nice, and they lived happily ever after of a fairy story. No, this is part of the substance of our faith. This is our faith, what it's all about. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll say, I preach to you the gospel. And it's that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to a number of people. This is at the heart and content of what we believe. So much so that without it, all is lost. So are you ready for the resurrection this morning? Christ is risen. You can say it. Indeed. He is risen indeed. Let's look at what Peter goes on to say. Acts 2:23. He says, this man, Christ, is delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, whom God raised up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This verse is, I believe, one of the most beautiful descriptions of the resurrection I know. What does Peter say here to the crowd in Jerusalem? He says, God raised Christ up again from the dead. And then he says, putting an end to the agony of death. Literally, what he's saying is he having loosed the birth pains of death. The word he uses there is translated birth pains throughout other places in Scripture. Having loosed the birth pains of death. It's kind of an odd description. And Peter compares death to birth pains. I don't know what birth pains are like. It's a painful process. It's more painful than I know. Peter uses it as a description of death. But what comes out of the process of a woman giving birth? What comes as a result of the birth pains? It's a new life. And I find it interesting that Peter should describe Christ's death as birth pain, since he knows that the death of Christ will be the avenue through which life will come. Not only Christ's life being risen from the dead, but the life of the whole world. So he says, Christ, God loosed the birth pains of death. Jesus uses another analogy before he goes to the cross. In John 12:24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Unless the grain of wheat dies, then it won't bear fruit. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Similarly, just as a new child is not born apart from birth pains, just as crops do not go unless grains fall to the ground and die, giving up their nourishment for the life of the plant, in a similar way, true and lasting life, eternal life, for us as human beings would not be possible apart from a death, and that is the death of Christ. And so Peter says, God raised him from the death again, having loosed him from the birth pains of death, and then this line, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Because it was impossible for him to be held by it, by death. I love that. I love that phrase. We say sometimes, I have this phrase, we say anything is possible, and that's often true in our lives. If we're watching a sporting event, we have two teams against each other. One is ranked much higher than the other one, but we may root for the underdog because anything is possible. They could still potentially win. In anything we do in our daily lives, you all probably have plans this afternoon, this evening. You have an idea of what's going to happen, but you have to realize that anything is possible. Your plans might change. And yet some things are not possible. Some things are impossible. And one of those things, Peter says here, is that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, it is impossible that he could be held by the cords of death. That is not a possibility. It is not an option that he could remain buried in the tomb, that the birth pangs of death could not issue forth in life. That, my friends, brothers and sisters, that is impossible. It was impossible that the birth pains of death could hold Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus had a contest and just happened to win. It's not as if he sparred with evil and fortunately came out on top. No, it was impossible for death to hold him. In other words, this match was won before it ever started. The answer was sure before the question was ever raised. Life was the inevitable outcome of Jesus' death. There was no question, no alternative, no other option. Hence the angel's question, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Don't you know who this is? This truth is beautifully expressed in John's revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. John sees this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ himself, and he describes that in detail. And at the end of this description of his vision of Jesus Christ, this is what he says in Revelation 1, verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. In other words, I am the first. I have been. I am the last. I will be. And I am the living one. I am. Past, present, and future, I am. I am the living one. I am the existent one. I have life in myself. I am the living one. And then he goes on to say, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. I was dead, and now I'm alive, and I have the keys. As one preacher says it in the voice of Satan, Jesus has just escaped, and he says, he's got away. He's got away, and he's got the keys. He's got the keys of death and Hades. This is the living one. It was impossible for death to hold him. And in his death and resurrection, as one commentator says, he has stripped death and hell of their power. He's got the keys. And we know, don't we, that evil will stop at nothing to cover up this marvelous fact. Even immediately after Jesus' resurrection, as Matthew records, we have the account of the guards who had been terrified by these angels. They'd become like dead men. And they go to the chief priests and they tell them what happened. The chief priests consult with the elders and they bribe the guards to say, well, the disciples stole his body. And that report was circulated around. You know, conspiracy theories aren't anything new. They've been going on for centuries, for millennia. And yet for we who truly know our Lord and truly believe his marvelous word, there can be no doubt in our minds but that Jesus did indeed die and that he was indeed raised to life by God the Father. It was impossible that any other outcome could be. And this and nothing else is the cornerstone of our faith. Don't ever lose sight of that. That Christ died and that he rose again. That is at the heart and the center of our faith. So we have acknowledged in this beautiful morning the death of Christ. We have reviewed just very briefly that he rose from the dead. But finally, what significance does the resurrection have for us? What does it mean for us? I'd like to conclude our time together by just briefly saying, we could look at many, many things, the implications the resurrection has, but just three things. One is in history, one is in the present, and one is for eternity. First of all, what is the implication of the resurrection in history? What the resurrection powerfully demonstrates in history is that Jesus Christ was most certainly all that he said he was, and that he most certainly accomplished all he said he would accomplish. In his introduction to his letter to the Romans, Paul says this. He says, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So he was declared the Son of God, but by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. We know that during Jesus' earthly ministry, during his life, at one point in particular, the Father speaks with an audible voice from heaven. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He affirms the identity and the work of Christ. But this affirmation of the Father is demonstrated emphatically for all to see for all time in the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is, if you will, the Father's stamp of approval on the life of the Son. And he is saying Jesus is all he said he is, and he did all he said he would do, and so I am raising him from the dead. Christ is vindicated. He is proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so we can have a confidence. How do we know? How do we know that Christ's atonement work? How do we know that our sins are truly covered by the sacrifice of Christ? The resurrection. God raised him from the dead. He said, it is enough. It is right. It is good. He is all he said he is. So in history, the resurrection proves that Christ is who he said he was, that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish. Secondly, today, what does the resurrection mean for us today? And for this, I'd just like to draw our minds back to a passage we've looked at already in the letter to the Ephesians. Toward the end of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for the believers that, among other things, they will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power by which God wants to work in our lives as believers is the power that brought Christ back from the dead. Never underestimate the power of God to bring life out of death in your experience, in your life, as you seek to follow him and to do his will. Not only is his power available to us in this way, but the resurrected Christ himself, as Paul says in Romans, he was raised and is at the right hand of God, and he also intercedes for us. Christ lives to continue his ministry on our behalf. And this is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from other religious beliefs, that our founder, the one we call our Lord, actually came back to life and walked this earth. He didn't stay dead. He walked this earth among us, and then he's risen, and now he continues his ministry on our behalf. So we're given power and courage to live the Christian life today because of the resurrection. Our Lord is still alive. He is still in control. He is still on the throne. So we see the resurrection vindicates Christ's identity and ministry and history. It gives us power and encouragement to live in the present, but finally, for eternity. The resurrection makes all the difference for eternity. Earlier, we alluded to Christ's words about a grain falling into the ground and dying, and thus bearing much fruit. Look at what Paul says about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The idea of first fruits is in a harvest. The first fruits are the first part of the harvest. In other words, the rest is yet to come. So if you bring the first fruits, and for Israel, they would bring the first fruits as a sacrifice, the rest of the harvest was still in the field. It was still there. There was more to be harvested. There was more yet to come. Here Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, there's more coming. Look what he goes on to say. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ is the first fruits. In other words, we're the rest of the field. We're the rest of the harvest that is yet to come. Do you ever wonder, how can we be sure of what happens after death? How can we be sure there's life after death? And yes, Scripture tells us, it describes heaven for us, and God tells us in his word, and that is enough. But you know what? God has not left us to guess about what happens after death. He has shown us what the first fruits of the harvest look like. And he's shown us through the resurrection of Christ. And do you want to know what resurrection looks like? Sure, I'm going to show you. I'm going to raise my son back to life. And he's going to walk this earth. He's going to appear to people. He's going to be among you. And that he is the first fruits. In other words, if you are in Christ, you are going to follow. And he gives us visible evidence before our eyes of what resurrection looks like in the resurrection of his son. We could look at various passages. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The resurrection of Christ gives us hope for eternity. Christ is the first fruits, and we will follow if we belong to him. So the resurrection proves Jesus is who he said he was. It gives us power and encouragement to live our lives today, and it guarantees our resurrection in the future, at the end of time. I'd like to close with Paul's words from Philippians 3. This is powerful stuff we've been looking at this morning. We can only scratch the surface. But Paul, a believer, he knew these things, and if he wanted to know them more. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8 and following, he says, I want to gain Christ, and I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul, he was a believer, but he wanted to know the power of his resurrection, not just as a fact, but he wanted to know it in his heart, in his life, in his experience. He wanted to know the power of the resurrection. And so as we go through this day, this week, this month, this year, as we go through our lives, may we desire to know more and more the power of the resurrected Christ. It truly happened in history. Death could not hold him. And that makes all the difference for us in history, in our lives now, and it makes all the difference for us in eternity. This is no small, trite doctrine. This is at the heart of our faith. May we desire with all our hearts to know the power of his resurrection. As we prepare for the one, and as we know the one who is leading our way into eternal resurrected life. Praise God. He is risen. Let's pray. God, we just thank you. We praise you for what you have done on this glorious morning. We thank you that you crushed the serpent's head, that you defeated death, that you hold the keys, that you are the Lord of life, you are alive, and you are reigning today. We give you honor and glory and praise. And oh God, would you help us to know just a little bit more today the power of your resurrection. Help us to know you, to trust you, to depend on you, to be confident in you, to be bold because of you, and to hope in the God who has raised Christ from the dead and who will raise us up also by his power. Thank you, God. We praise you. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.